All right. Randy, you mind? Oh, there's Bill. Randy, you mind saying a prayer?
All right, let's pray. Lord Jehovah God, we're just thankful for this day. We're just pray that we can lift you up and praise you in the things that we do and elevate you. We just pray that we understand that our mission here is to do that. We just pray that we can do that in our lives and do that as and encourage others to do the same. We just pray that you'd be with us as we study your word this morning and help us to have open minds and to be able to learn what we need to learn about your will and your character so that we can try to become partakers of the divine nature like you'd want us to. We ask you, dear Lord, you'd be with Daniel as he presents the information this morning. Help him to remember the things he's prepared. We're thankful for that. Thankful for all those who are present in this study. Pray that you continue to watch over us. Bless us in the future as you have in the past. And please be merciful to us and forgive us our sins. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
That was a very interesting prayer, Randy. I forget how you started that now, but when you said that we maybe partake of the divine nature, something like that. I've actually been looking into how, not looking into, what I should say is, I heard someone say something like, how can Jesus be both God and man? And how it was a mystery. And the guy said something, I went, well, wait a second, it's actually not so mysterious. But then Randy said that, and anyway, just kind of set me on a little tailspin there, sorry. So we're actually only a few lessons from being done with this study. There's one I decided to sort of take out because we really kind of talked about it already. When you start thinking about, number one, if we're going to continue, and number two, what to study. We got a new theme for the year, so that opens up quite a bit. And I mean, the world is the universe and the eternal realm is our oyster. So we have a lot of options before us. So everyone, if you would please put some thought into it, and we'll start talking about that here. Let's see. So today, by the end of February, so by the beginning of March, Lord willing, we'll be able to look into something else. All right. So Luke 14, 25-35. Jesus telling of, I guess it's two different parables of counting the cost. And I'm going to suggest again, I don't bring it up a lot, but I have found listening to the Bible to be extremely helpful.
It is.
Nothing really takes the place of reading it, but at the same time, it does. I don't know what it is. There's something about just listening to it.
It's partly because your brain works in so many different ways. When you are listening to something, there's different parts of your brain that light up.
Mm-hmm.
I saw a PET scan of different brains reading. When you're reading out loud, even a different part of your brain lights up on the scan. And when you're listening to something being read, even another part of your brain lights up. So you're getting a different perspective. Not that the meaning is going to change, but your ability to process it will change depending on the method you use to absorb the information.
Interesting.
It's really fascinating.
Yeah.
I know when I read it out aloud, when I read aloud the Bible, I remember it better.
Yeah.
When I sit here.
Yeah.
Listening I can do, but I've trained myself over years because I haven't been able to do that either, but I can't now.
I'm not good at math, but for some reason I can remember numbers. I still remember a couple phone numbers from when I was a kid that I don't even try to remember. 254, 23, 44.
First
one, FA3855. How funny, FA. Yeah, I remember those numbers. Yeah, oh, yeah. What was it? I forget now. But yeah, I do remember the FA, though. How funny. I haven't heard that in years.
I've never heard that.
Yeah, yeah. Fairview or it's good for some silly thing. I can't remember. I knew it one time.
Was that smoke signals?
Speaking
hi, Barbara.
Yeah, showing how old we are.
So these last few lessons, by the way, they're also going to be a little more practical oriented. For example, based off of what we're going to talk about today, next week we're going to talk about talking to others and sharing the faith. And there's almost too many passages to look at, but it's also not enough. So we're just going to, the assignment's basically just going to be find your favorite passage about talking to others and sharing the faith, whether that's Paul or something in James, which there are a couple things in James, whether it's Jesus and the woman at the well or something from the Old Testament. Whatever. So we're gonna do that next week and try to talk about how we can do that in today's world as the world opens back up and people are still searching. So so back to Luke 14. The passage starts out, crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, and then if anyone comes to me. And the way our Bibles are, it's easy to see how that would be a whole different context from really the first 24 verses of the chapter. Because in the first 24 verses, he's at a dinner, some guy's house. And starting verse 25, he's walking around, crowds are following him, and he turns and says to them. But how can I say this? I know for me as a teacher, and I'm sure for others of you who have taught, it's kind of amazing how sometimes you'll be dealing with something in one context, and very soon afterwards, that exact same thing will come up in a whole other context, or because of the previous context, you're spurred on in another context, and with the in another context to bring that same idea up or similar ideas, which to me is kind of what seems to happen in verse 25 is Jesus just turns and starts talking to the crowd for seemingly no reason. But what are verses 25 through 35 about? Being a disciple. Well, that's sort of what the first 20, well, at least the time when he's at the dinner, that's also sort of what that's about. Let's see. The whole chapter. Verse 1 happened when he went into the house. One of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread, they were watching him closely. And Jesus, I imagine because of something in dinner, asked the question, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? Now, this is a time where he doesn't heal actually on the Sabbath. A whole nother, maybe it's the same context, but Luke doesn't record Jesus actually healing. He asks the question again, seemingly out of nowhere, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? And they kept silent. And this is verse 4 now. And he took hold of him. Oh, I'm sorry. Oh, yeah. There it is. There was a man suffering from dropsy. Jesus answered, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And they kept silent. He took hold of him and healed him and sent him away. Sorry, I'm getting my things mixed up. And he said to them, which one of you having a son or an ox fall into a well will not immediately pull him out on a Sabbath day? And they could not reply to this.
Okay.
So how does this relate to being a disciple? I know.
it's something you should apply every day regardless.
How?
I mean, if you see something that strikes you, you should be able to address it.
Right, but specifically the part about it being lawful to heal on Sabbath day or not, and them not being able to answer that, and then him healing the man. How does that apply to us as disciples?
Well, it's all about heart. The reason they were starting to list the do's and don'ts is because they were hoping to catch Christ. So their hearts weren't really in it always. But Jesus, it's all about heart with him. It's about what needs to be done. Mm-hmm. You know, what can he do to encourage others to follow him?
Okay. So, anyone at home? Have a thought on that? For Jesus, what did it mean to heal this man?
He's giving support to the man. And through healing him, he brings him closer to God.
Okay.
I would believe, because I mean, if you were a borderline believer and you had a terrific ailment, and you had leprosy and he took it away, then what would you think? You'd want to follow him regardless, right?
Maybe.
Well, John said
it's about it for me.
John said those miracles were so that you might believe.
Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Right. So.
So if you're really a Christian, and you see somebody hurting, or you see that somebody needs something, I feel if you believe in Christ or you're a true Christian, then you would help, right?
Now, why would that be, Linda?
Why would you help them?
Yeah, why would that be us, that being a Christian would involve helping other people?
Because, I mean, God, you know, he provide for us, and, you know, we sin, he'll provide for us, but we have to try to have that same love that he has for people.
Okay, so now back to the question. What would it have meant for Jesus to heal this man?
Well, he was, I don't know. Let me see.
I think it shows that, you know, that kind of what Patty was saying, the heart, and gets into the intent of the law, and even goes to the point of, you know, the first thing that we're to do is serve God and love him, and the second thing we're to do is to love others and serve others.
Yeah, that's it.
Right. And so how would this have been, how can I say this? I mean, it's still for Jesus. What would this have meant for Jesus to heal this man? And Randy brought up love your neighbor, and Linda brought up for us helping and serving others. Randy kind of made the same point. But what would this have meant for Jesus?
Well, if it's witnessed by a crowd of people, it shows the power of God.
Okay.
Through Jesus.
Okay.
And that would encourage them to believe even more.
Okay. That's right. But what else would it have meant? What was Jesus' mission?
Well, to do the will of the Father. And right. That's what he's doing.
It is. And in what way was he to do the will of the Father? I mean, we can easily say, yeah, healing people, that's what he did. And I think if we bring in kind of what Randy said about the great commandments of love your neighbor,
right,
and him healing this man was not just loving his neighbor, but also loving God, because this is what Jesus came to do. But what did Jesus really come to do?
Save us.
To save us.
Yeah.
Exactly. He came to save us. And look at the question that Jesus asked the Pharisees and the scribes. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath, or isn't it? This is the Sabbath. Verse 1 tells us that. Mm-hmm. It happened that when he went into the house of one of the leaders and the Pharisees on the Sabbath. So Jesus asks, is it, and he sees the man. Well, I didn't look up what dropsy was. I know it's something not fun, but he sees the man.
It's like a type of paralysis.
Okay. And we're not told the man came to Jesus looking to be healed. We're told Jesus saw the man and turned to the Pharisees and asked, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?
So he's going right at the heart of the Sabbath was a rest, a returning to God, a meditation about God for that entire day.
Mm-hmm.
They were to put themselves in a relationship with God, thinking about God. And so when he asked that question, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? That is one of the reasons for the Sabbath. It was to heal their hearts and their minds and allow them to start the next week,
mm-hmm.
you know, being closer to God. So when they weren't able to answer that, I don't know that they realized the purpose of the Sabbath was for their healing of their hearts and emotions.
The body.
But Jesus was doing a concrete example of what the true purpose of that Sabbath was,
mm-hmm.
that they were missing.
What was the general mindset, still is the general mindset of the Jews regarding the Sabbath? Why was it such a controversial thing for Jesus to be healing on the Sabbath?
Well, it's supposed to be a day of rest. No work was to be done.
Mm-hmm.
Healing as a work.
They did.
But when he asked them that final question, if your son or your ox fell in the ditch, would you pull them out on the Sabbath?
Right.
So he's trying to turn their hearts to where it's a more, they're more usable people for God's will. In the essence that they can distinguish between, just like Russ said, what's necessary, what's important to do versus what's on your list to do.
The question Jesus asked, which one of you will have a son or an ox? Whose son and whose ox? So if I asked you...
Then it wouldn't matter, I wouldn't think of it.
Well, that's the thing, is it does. Because he said, which... So if I asked you, if you had a son or an ox and it fell into a ditch or a pit, would you not go get it out?
Of course.
Okay. I mean,
regardless of the day, whether it's Sabbath or not.
Right.
Because you wouldn't want the ox to suffer or the...
Or the chow.
The wither.
Because whose son or ox is it?
Well, it's God's, essentially.
But in the question, whose son or ox is it?
Pharisees.
No.
It says if your son, he says.
Yeah, if your son. Which one of you, if your son or ox?
So it would be our, the individual, right?
Yeah, it'd be my ox. It'd be my son. So if Alex or Solomon or Sam or my dog or some loved one, if you had sons or your kids fell into a hole, would you not go get them out?
Of course.
So now we're back to what would this have meant for Jesus? Who is the man to Jesus?
Well, God is, but he's...
The man with dropsy. Who was he to Jesus?
Jesus is showing... is his love. And I mean, uh-huh. that's essentially it. I mean, it's
right.
It's what God has preached. I mean, we should love each other in that.
Right.
And it's
your neighbor.
But who is the man to Jesus? The man with dropsy, who is he to him?
Just another person.
Is it just another person to Jesus?
Well, it's his.
No.
Who is Jesus again?
Jesus' right hand of God. Or
well, that's
God
what he's saying.
Yeah.
He is God.
Right.
Mm-hmm. So if Jesus is God, who is this man with dropsy to Jesus?
It's his son.
It's his child.
Yeah.
We're all his children.
And so if to Jesus, this man with dropsy is his child, who are the Pharisees to Jesus?
there is children as well.
Right.
I mean, everyone is, regardless of what denomination or color or race or whatever else they are.
And so in healing the man, Jesus is providing for his child.
Right.
But what about the Pharisees? He's like, he doesn't just heal a man and let it go from there. He starts off with a question to them. Is it lawful to heal this man or isn't it?
Well, according to them, it wouldn't be.
Right. But remember, who are they to Jesus?
Right. Well, they're his children.
Right. And what are they needing?
They need to have his approval or
they need his blessing.
What, Linda?
I said they need his blessing.
Yeah.
Approval. Well, in this specific context though, what is it that they are needing?
The direction.
Direction, or another word for direction is? Instruction.
Right. Yeah.
Why do they need instruction?
They're not necessarily in the wrong with the belief of the Sabbath. I mean, that should be, you know, you're going to worship God in that. But to a degree, by healing on that day, you're also worshiping God because you're using God's, what he has given you.
In another place, Jesus is challenged on the Sabbath, and he says, the Sabbath was made for man,
right?
Not man for the Sabbath. What had the Pharisees done with the Sabbath? They had made themselves for the Sabbath and not realized that the Sabbath was for them. So they were needing instruction, first of all, on the Sabbath. But secondly, why was the Sabbath more important to them than a fellow person? If they would go into a ditch for their son or for their ox, or in the place where Jesus says Sabbath is made for man, not man for the Sabbath, a donkey, what was their attitude toward this man with dropsy or to anyone who is needing to heal on the Sabbath?
They didn't look at him like he was a child of God, just like they were.
There it is. They had in their mind skewed the value of another person's life.
Mm-hmm.
The Sabbath was more important than the value of another person. And so what does Jesus show? Jesus shows, number one, the value of another person is more important than the Sabbath. And number two, if we have, now, it wasn't the Sabbath law itself that the Jews were afraid of being broken. It was their traditions regarding the Sabbath. God never said, you can't go do this or do that on the Sabbath. And he did have some things that he did say about the Sabbath they weren't to do, but they had added all these traditions to it.
Which gave them power.
Which gave them power, but also skewed, or actually, maybe we should say, it either was the cause or the result of their skewed minds toward the Sabbath, that their minds ended up being skewed toward the value of another person. And one of the things Jesus came to show was that people are more important than the Sabbath. Mm. And the value and doing God's will is more important than our own ideas of what it means to obey God. So we have, there's that. Then we have the parable of dinner, still at dinner. We have this thing with the dinner guests. And I know you guys probably didn't go look at that. Maybe a couple of you did, because that wasn't the assignment. But these all lead into counting the cost. The parable of dinner guests. He began speaking a parable. You might have guessed. Verse 7. When he noticed how they've been picking out the places of honor at the table. And what's that parable about?
You putting your friends or... It's like the important people, the people out in the village or whatever, you think that your friends are more important than these people. So maybe those people in the village are hungry or, and you just don't honor them. You just kind of throw them to the side because you want that prestige or you want to look good, I guess. Some, that's the way I put it. You,
what's the second parable? So now we can skip that one because Linda already answered that one.
Oh.
The parable is about when you're invited by someone to a dinner, don't set yourself in the place of honor. No. Otherwise, the host might come and tell you, you don't belong there. You belong somewhere else. This other person is of higher esteem than you are.
Mm-hmm.
Rather, seat yourself in the place of humility. And then should the host come and exalt you, then you'll be honored before the people instead of dishonored or insulted and humiliated before all the people.
Well, yeah, they would come and ask you to go to
it's the host call, not your call. Yeah. And Paul makes the same point twice in his letters that don't think higher of yourself than you ought to think. But then also, God has set each person in the body as he has chosen. The final point of that is, he who humbles himself will be exalted. He who exalts himself will be humbled. Well, let's apply that now to healing the man with dropsy on the Sabbath. Why had the Pharisees said it was unlawful to heal on the Sabbath? Had God said it was unlawful to heal on the Sabbath?
No.
They had said it was unlawful to heal on the Sabbath. They had exalted themselves. And even Jesus says, I think in Matthew 23, that they have seated themselves in the seat of Moses. Then we have the parable of dinner with the people who were invited. So we go from healing to being invited to a dinner and seating yourself in a place of honor. Now it's you're invited and you refuse to come. Now, why would you refuse to come to a place where you've been invited to go, especially a place of honor?
Well, I'm worthy.
Maybe.
Or you feel you're better than them and you right. want to lower yourself that's by going.
And the thing you have to do is more important than the thing that you have been asked to do. Because that's what all the excuses are. It's I bought a piece of land. It's I bought a yoke and an oxen. I've gotten married. What's more important than going? So an analogy that we would put is if you were invited to the president has a dinner every so often. He invites just some Joe Schmoes.
Inauguration.
The what?
I said, is the inauguration dinner or something like that?
Is there something else? Occasionally, a president has a dinner and he just invites
random people on the
streets.
Yeah.
And how many people would dare turn that down? God makes the same point in Malachi about sacrifices. Which of you, in taking a gift to your governor, would dare take something of such little value as a sheep that had a lame leg? Why would you dare to take that to your governor and bring such a thing to me, God says. So it's the same principle. It's all about exalting oneself and not being humble, thinking that what you have to do is more important than the thing that you've been asked to do by God in particular. And, you think you're so above this, then I'll go all the people who don't think they're worthy. And they'll be invited in, right?
Mm-hmm.
So all this is maybe the same day or the next day if he's walking. And he turns and says, you can't meet my disciple if. Now let's think about the previous parables or examples. The healing on the Sabbath. You can't be my disciple if you have a skewed idea of the value of life and your own ideas about what it means to serve God. Because what was that second great command again, Randy?
Love your neighbors yourself.
And what did Jesus say about those two commands? Love God and love your neighbor. What did Jesus say about them?
This is the first and greatest, and next to it or similar to it is love your neighbor.
Yeah, and then what do you say about both of them?
Hinge a whole law on the prophets.
Every law is built on those two things, including the law of the Sabbath. So if the laws that God gave for us to do are holy and righteous. But if we forsake one of those first two commandments in order to do what we think is more important, well, the thing that we're thinking is more important is based on the commandment to love your neighbor or to love God. So if we're not doing one of those two things, then the other thing that we think is more important is irrelevant. As Paul said, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but don't have love, my speaking is like a loud clanging cymbal. So then the parable of dinner, you've been invited. Everyone's, you are worthy. You are invited, but you refuse. So now someone more who you think is less valuable than you are, and I'm back to the value of life again, is invited, and you are not only not invited, but you are excluded. You cannot be my disciple if anyone comes to me and does not, verse 26, hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Did Jesus hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters? And yes, even his own life?
No.
He didn't?
Well, how could he hate? He shouldn't hate. I mean, Jesus wouldn't hate anything.
Was it in Luke 11? Sometime just before this, Jesus' mother, his own mother, and his brothers and his sisters were outside waiting to talk to him. And what he said?
He's tending to his father's work.
No.
Said he was with his brothers and sisters.
I am already with my mothers and my brothers and my sisters.
Yeah.
Right.
And the Bible, the word hate doesn't always mean hate. Sometimes it means preference.
Oh, all right. Okay.
The end result ends up being, oh, so you love so-and-so more than me.
Right.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. So think about what Jesus did in the examples he gave in the previous parables and the instruction with the Pharisees and the man with dropsy. Who did he hate? Did he hate the Pharisees or did he hate the man with dropsy?
Pharisees.
Yeah. He gave preference to the one who needed him most.
Yeah.
Well, maybe not the one who needed him most, but maybe the one who would accept
him,
his help. Now we're back to the parable of dinner. Those who were invited. Jesus was invited to this guy's house. But he saw something not only in the man himself, but in the guests, that they needed taught humility, that they are not above serving one another. And part of the instruction, by the way, is to the dinner guests, was when you throw a dinner, don't invite your fellow rich people and your fellow people of honor. Invite the people who have nothing. Because the people who have honor and wealth and things, they will return your invitation by inviting you to another dinner just like that. But inviting the people who can't repay you, you have more honor.
Right.
Not from them who can't repay you, but from God. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, can't be my disciples. Did Jesus know what he was doing in risking his own life and reputation when he was teaching these people at the dinner and doing the things he was doing?
Yes.
Absolutely he did. But doing what was right was more important than who he was being right to. Did I say that right? Doing what was right was more important than looking right to certain people. That's another way to put it. Then he says in verse 27, whoever does not carry his own cross, exactly, cannot be my disciple. Now, when I was young, how I heard this taught was, carry your own cross. So if you've got, say, a lame leg, or maybe you're older, or maybe you're not able to go to assemblies because you're asked to care for your granddaughter, or you're sick all the time, or have to stay at home because you have just don't, you, it's really hard to take that time, but you have the actual hour itself, and we have the blessing now of not having to take, instead of 3 hours a day, literally an hour. What's my point? Oh, that when I was young, is that I was taught that those things are the cross. In this context, what did it mean to carry a cross? If you were carrying a cross, what did that mean?
You're following Jesus. You're obeying.
No, that's what it means to us now. What would it have meant to him and those people then? What would it mean to carry your own cross? Yeah, but to where?
Until your dying day.
Specifically to what? The cross. What was the cross for?
Your crucifixion.
For your crucifixion. Mm-hmm. When Jesus said that, he had, I don't think he was thinking about, and I don't think the people he heard were thinking about, oh, yes, my burdens I must bear. Oh, yes, it's so hard. Blah, blah. He wasn't talking about that. What did he just say? He said, if you come to me and do not hate your own life, you cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. It was not a reference to, oh, the burdens of my life, my poor flat feet. No, he was talking about hating your own life and the consequences of being his disciple. The consequences of being hated by your father and your mother and your wife and your children and your brothers and your sister. It's not just about hating them. It's about them hating you for being his disciple. If you don't carry your own cross, to what? To your own destruction. To your own physical death. In another place, Jesus talks about not fearing those who can kill the body. Why? Because they can't kill the soul. Father and mother and brothers and wife and sister and children, they can only kill the body. They can't kill the soul. So we must hate our own life, especially as it applies to our father and mother and brothers and sisters and wife or husbands, as it relates to being his disciple, because we must be willing to take that to its ultimate conclusion. Be faithful till what?
Yeah.
Be faithful even unto death. Yeah. And then what? If you're faithful unto death, what?
Heaven.
Huh?
Heaven, Lord.
Yeah. And how's that phrased? Like we always say, be faithful unto death, but we don't finish the sentence.
And comes the judgment.
No. Be faithful unto death, and you will receive the crown of life. There's a reward, which is also mentioned in a couple of those parables. The reward for being faithful even unto death. The reward for the value we place on the life of another human being. The value, the reward for inviting or being good to those who can't take care of themselves. Which is another part of those parables, is the man with dropsy, he couldn't take care of himself. He's probably tried, but like you, there's only so much you can do for yourself, right?
Exactly.
Only so much you can do, only so much I can do, only so much any of us can do for ourselves. But if we carry that cross, not the flat feet or the age or the, was it polio?
Yeah.
Polio. The polio or the taking care of the grandkid or whatever it is, if we carry our risk of being hated to the death, we'll receive the crown of life. And we will truly be his disciple. I have always had a problem with these, with the application of these two parables in this section. For which one of you wants to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost? Which one of you, what king is there and going to battle with his 10,000, will not first sit down and count the cost of going to battle against another man with 20,000? And the way that's always been taught to me was, Yeah, you know, before you become a disciple, you really got to sit down and see if you're willing to pay that price. Before you become a disciple, you really got to sit down and figure that out. Where else is that taught in the Bible? Is that taught anywhere else in the Bible?
Well, first of all, you can't really count the cost because at the beginning, you don't even know what the cost is going to be.
No, exactly right. When you were baptized, you know what it was going to cost you?
Absolutely not.
Did you?
No, of course not.
Randy, did you have any idea that things were going to cost you to be a Christian when you were baptized?
Nope.
No. I've always struggled with that application of these two parables. It has never made sense to me, ever. But what if we put it in the overall context of Luke 14? What is Jesus asking of us? Take your cross. Take it. Hate your father and your mother, your brother and your sister, and risk being hated by them. Having a righteousness that surpasses the scribes and Pharisees, which is essentially what he does, what this parable is about, and do the will of God more than anything else. Are we really told to count the cost? Are we being told to count the cost before we do that? Like, so before I go and help my neighbor, fill in the blank, whatever. Does God really want us to sit down and figure out, should I help my neighbor or not?
No.
No. We should already know I need to help my neighbor.
But then what is the cost?
Right. That's the point. What is the cost?
I think the cost is that we don't serve ourselves, that we serve others.
Yeah.
How that's going to manifest itself through our lives, who knows? But the cost is that we put God above ourselves and we put others above ourselves. Isn't that the whole point that he's making here? What that's going to look like in 10 years from now, I don't know.
I think so.
But that is a cost that I have to come to as I become a Christian, that I need to say that I'm going to serve him instead of self. I'm going to serve others instead of myself.
Mm-hmm. So in this tower example, which one of you, when he wants, verse 28, which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he's able to, has enough to complete it? Verse 29, otherwise, when he has laid a foundation, not able to finish, all who observe will begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build, was not able to finish it. Are we supposed to care about being ridiculed by others?
No.
No. Was Jesus ridiculed?
A lot.
He was. But did he finish building the tower?
Well, of course,
yes.
He did. He did. What about the king? The king sets out to meet another king in battle. Will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough, whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000. Or else, while the other is still far away, says the delegation, ask for terms of peace. Did Jesus ask for terms of peace when he set out to war his enemy?
Well, he told them how peace could be achieved by following him,
yeah,
giving up yourselves.
Who is Jesus' enemy?
Satan
is his enemy. Right. And what power does Satan have?
Death.
Not just death.
Well,
fear of death.
Yeah, the fear.
Right? So from our perspective, Who is the greater king that has the more power? That would be death. The one with the 10,000 or the 20,000?
Well, you would think the one with 20,000 because
you would
just double the amount.
But
yeah,
who won?
The one with 10 because they got on their side.
Right. Who won? Jesus won. He overcame death.
Right.
I don't. I don't remember exactly how I heard this, but we see ourselves first in all these things. Even when I asked the question, what would this have meant to Jesus to heal the man with dropsy? Everybody's first response was what it had meant to us, not what it had meant to Jesus. So what we are supposed to do is to put ourselves in the context of Jesus first. So did Jesus risk hatred from his own father and mother and brothers and sisters? He didn't have a wife, but did he risk that? And did he even hate his own life to do the will of the Father?
He did.
He did. He absolutely did. And that is why he can say to us, in order to be my disciple, you must also be willing to do this. Now, he doesn't say also in there, but it is taught elsewhere. Being conformed to the image of his son, who did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself or humbled himself and took on the form of a bondservant and became obedient even to the point of death, even death on a cross. And I'm forgetting how the rest of it goes now. Through which he received a name above all names, that it is at his name every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. That's what we're reading in all of this, is that in order to be a disciple, we must become like him. And I'm still not exactly sure, honestly, how to explain those two illustrations of the tower and the war, other than to put it in that context of Luke 14, that we're not to count the cost. We're to go. We're to go, just like the Ethiopian did. He just went. Look, there's water. What hinders me? Look, there's a fellow human, my neighbor, in need. What hinders me from doing what is needed for this man or woman or child? And then verse 34 and 35 really don't seem to fit. They really don't. But they really do. Salt is good. Everyone likes salt?
Yes. No.
Rain doesn't like salt?
I do.
Salt is good. There's even a saying in the cooking world, the only thing salt ever ruined was a lack of it.
I disagree. That's not true.
We know things can be too salty. But it was also written in a time when salt wasn't so plentiful and so easy to get. So that's the thing, is we forget in these contexts, salt was much more valuable and much harder to get.
And used for more.
Used for far more. Yeah. And that's part of its value, was it wasn't just for cooking food. It was for cleaning. It was preserving food preservation, cleaning things. In another place, Jesus tells this illustration three times, and he talks about how it can be used to destroy the ground. You can actually put salt on the ground, and it'll kill the ground, so it won't produce food anymore. But you can also use salt as fertilizer. It's amazing. Or it's part of it. You can also use salt as a leavening agent. Do you know the Jews, there's still a debate among Judaism whether they should have salt in their bread for kosher? Because salt can be used as a leavening agent. Salt is good. But even if salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? Salt doesn't actually lose its saltiness. It can't. That's not the way salt works. But what salt can happen, what can happen to salt is it can be defiled. It can be diluted. You can get salt and get it dirty. You can pollute it. That's the word I was saying. Pollute. You can pollute salt to the point where it can't be used for anything useful. And that's why he says it is useless either for the soil or for the manure pile. It's thrown out because it's just useless. I can't use it. It's been defiled. Were the Pharisees pure or were they defiled? They were defiled. The dinner guests who he taught to be humble, were they defiled or were they pure? They were defiled because they were thinking of themselves higher than they ought to think, and they were hypocrites. That's also the Pharisees. If we love father or mother, or brother or sister, or wife or husband or child more than Jesus, are we pure or are we defiled?
We're defiled.
If we start off, let's say we start off with all the zeal in the world and have Jesus pure in our minds and holy and righteous, we love him more than anything. But then over time, we start to love father or mother or brother or sister or wife or husband or daughter or son or even our own life more than Jesus. Are we polluted or are we pure?
Polluted.
We're polluted. Yeah. And we become therefore useless, neither for the soil or even the manure pile. We're thrown out. Right. He has ears to hear, let him hear. Yes, Randy.
Yeah, and that's the point of verse 33, which you kind of skipped over. So therefore, no one can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. What are his possessions? Certainly not the car or his house or something like that. All of his possessions. That means his, you know, arrogance, his life, you know, serving others. It's all incorporated in possessions.
Mm-hmm.
That you have to give up those possessions and humble yourselves and put others in front of yourself, you know, in order to serve God.
And are those possessions of this earth, or are they of eternity?
Ask that again.
Are those possessions of the earth, or are they of eternity?
Well, I don't think. Well, they can be physical possessions, but they're also possessions. Like if you're arrogant, that's a possession that you have that you need to give that up.
But is that an earthly possession, though, Randy?
Yeah, it's something that we have here.
Right, because
we have to be willing to give up anything and everything, including family, including, you know, our status, including anything else, in order to serve others and serve Christ and serve others.
Will there be anyone arrogant in heaven?
No.
The humble will be in heaven.
Right.
Humble yourself, you'll be exalted. Exalt yourself, you'll be humbled. What about the... what was another one you said, Randy? There was arrogance. There was what?
Well, I don't know. I forgot. Rage. Yeah. Come on now. I think it's any emotion that, you know, or anything that's going to separate us from God. If we're, you know, if we're so worried about ourselves, if we want to, you know, fulfill our own, you know, our own passions or whatever, if we want to follow after, you know, sexual desires or whatever it might be, all those are possessions that we need to put aside in order to serve God.
Right. Put aside or learn to control. Because some of those things aren't bad in themselves, but they can be used sinfully.
As long as they're lawful, yeah.
Right. And there are so many, hopefully you all, as we've gone through that, hopefully you all have realized how many different teachings in the Bible as a whole, but especially the New Testament, come back to essentially the lessons of Luke 14, Philippians 2, which we already looked at. Started with, have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. 2 Peter chapter 1, add to your faith virtue, your virtue knowledge, your knowledge purity, whatever it is of being, and to all that, to your Second Peter 1 verse 5, this reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, in your moral excellence knowledge, in your knowledge self-control, your self-control, perseverance, and your perseverance, godliness, and your godliness, brotherly kindness, and your brotherly kindness, love. If these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Which is interesting because that chapter ended with, and the salt becomes useless, it is no good for anything. And here the end of this is, if we have these qualities and are increasing in them, we will not be useless, but we will be useful and fruitful. But he who lacks these qualities is blind, short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Then he goes on, there's more. So there's a lot of different ideas that come back to Luke 14. It's an extremely important passage that I think we overlook a lot because of it's in Luke. We tend to only focus on the counting the cost, and at least as I was taught growing up, and just as I learned the rest of the Bible, that just didn't make any sense to me. But there it is. It's got to mean something. And of course, where do you start when you don't know what a thing means? You start within the context. And I'm still not, like I said, I'm still not exactly sure how that works, but it works in the rest of the context. It doesn't stand by itself. It really only seems to work in the rest of the context. So anyway. Oh, and then Luke 15 starts off with seeking and saving what was lost. The parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the prodigal son. And then the 10 lepers. So, I mean, it's this section in Luke that starts in Luke 9 is such a rich section that goes really into into Luke 17, if not a little bit farther. I can't remember. Yeah, it goes into Luke 19. And it's such a rich, because it's really, it starts off with in Luke 9 somewhere, he's going to go to Jerusalem. And then it seems to do this slow track going from Galilee until he gets into Jerusalem, and he goes through Jericho. It's this wonderful, rich section that, anyway. All right, so any other questions, concerns, or comments about counting the cost? All right, I've already given it for next week, but I'll just say it again, is we're each going to look for our favorite places to look at what it means to share the faith. And I'm still even trying to figure out what that means, the faith, within the context of not only the Bible, but also the idea of the Greek term pistis that we get our word faith from. But that's a whole other thing for another time. I see people writing and typing the thing for next week. So, Russ, when you're ready, would you say a prayer to close us up?
Sure.
Thanks.
I'll try. God, thank you for giving us this day. We were able to learn more each from Dan and his teachings. We're so appreciative of this. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Amen.
By the way, we can only do that hating others if we have faith.
Right.
That's got that little bit, this whole thing about faith. So there's that. Go ahead, Linda. Sorry.
No, I was saying have a good afternoon. Okay. It was a good lesson.
You too. Thanks.
How are you?
Thank you. Bye, everybody.
Bye.